I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, "Write on the scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you've seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this: the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches."
So I invite you to continue with me on our study of Revelation. Last week we were looking at the first part of the first chapter, and we saw how it speaks of our blessing and our praise. It says, "This is how you're blessed, therefore you have more than a lot of reason to praise God for what Christ has done for us." When we come to worship, we do not come to worship God seeking blessing. We come to worship God because we are blessed. Yet, in the course of expressing our praise for that blessing, our God is such that he blesses us more if we will receive blessing upon blessing upon blessing. And of course, when we're looking at Revelation, we are looking at a book which is wanting to challenge us with a future. A future in which Christ is King. Totally King in all his holiness and in all his righteousness. Now, of course, the earliest Christians believed, because Jesus had taught them to expect that he would return. He said it could even be that one day you're in a field and there are a couple of you there working in the field and one of you is no longer there. Two of you are working in a house and all of a sudden no longer is one of you there, because I've come to take my own home. Live in the hope. 2,000 years on, there are those who would say this is a foolish hope. But what Revelation reminds us of is the fact that it is foolishness to live outside of that hope. It is foolishness not to live in readiness for the day of the Lord, which will surely come at some point when Christ is made very clearly before every eye to be the Lord of all in a new heaven and a new earth. And when that happens, his own will be one with him in that place. Today, we move on to the second half of Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 to 20. If you want to follow it in the Pew Bibles, it's on page 1233, but there'll be plenty of signage up behind me as we go. And our theme today is the Son of Man. The Son of Man. That passage that David read to us earlier begins like this. It says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I, John. You can read that and think nothing of it. It's John saying it's me. But I think there's more there. It's as if John is saying, what you're going to read, what I'm going to tell you about, is what I, John, received. I don't know why it was me, but it was. I, John, received. But having said that, having said it was exceptional that it should be him who was called to do this, he says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, my brothers and sisters in Christ, I'm one with you. We're all in this together. And he says, I was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, in another part of the New Testament, you might think that this was somebody saying, I went to do evangelism. I was called to go and spread the gospel in Patmos. But Patmos was a prison colony. And there were two sorts of prisoners on Patmos. There were political prisoners. We know that the Emperor Domitian sent one of his sisters to one of these islands as a political prisoner. And they were allowed to live much of their own life. They had often had money and they just lived life on those places. It was a sort of house arrest, but on an island. The other people were criminals. Chain gangs, forced labourers. And John was there because he was a criminal. Because to be a Christian was illegal and punishable by the state. So he's saying, I am here paying the state's penalty for believing in the word of God and proclaiming the testimony about Jesus. That's why I'm here. And here's this old man, just somebody in his older teens when he was a disciple of Jesus. But now, 60 years later, it would have been a tremendous test to his stamina and to his endurance to be in the chain gang breaking rocks on Patmos. But that's where he was. And then he tells us, he says, on the Lord's Day. Now, there are two key ways of interpreting that phrase, on the Lord's Day. There are some translators who say, on the day of the Lord. Because they want to say, this is the day when Jesus came again. But that doesn't make sense in the context, because Jesus is in Revelation talking about that day as still in the future. Whenever this phrase is actually used in the New Testament, it is as Sunday. The Lord's Day is the day on which Jesus rose from the dead. It's the day when Christians worshipped. That was the day. And John says, I heard behind me a loud voice. Now, whenever voices are like loud trumpets in Scripture, it means sit up, take note. And certainly that's the case in the book of Revelation. Wherever the trumpet sounds, something significant is about to be announced. So prepare yourself for it. It's the fanfare, it's saying, it's coming. I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Those seven churches in Asia Minor. If you actually follow a line down from Philadelphia through Laodicea and go about as far again, there's a place called Colossae. So we know that Paul wrote a letter to the church in Colossae. So why aren't there eight churches? Well, eight wouldn't quite fit the pattern of seven, which we spoke about a little last week, and we'll see a lot more of as we go through the book of Revelation. But there's another very interesting thing to note about these seven places. Let's not think about them as churches, first of all. Let's think about them, their places, their important towns, cities. And they were the centres of the postal regions at that time. In that area of Asia Minor, there were seven postal regions, and these were the seven cities at the centre of those postal regions. And it happened that each one had a church. And you can see God knows what he's doing here. He's saying, you know, we're speaking to these seven churches because that's the quickest way this communication is going to go round. And actually, the order in which they're listed is the order in which a messenger from Rome or from anywhere else would take messages. They would come ashore at the port of Miletus, which is just on a straight line from Ephesus there out to the sea. They'd then go straight to Ephesus and they'd go a circuit. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, and back to Ephesus. Now, that's not going to save you, but it is interesting as to why we have these specific seven churches. But then, we get to the really interesting bit in this passage. I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me. And look at the reaction when he saw who it was who was speaking to him. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. This was obviously a very big deal. I could show you all sorts of fantastic images that have been painted to try and describe this moment. There's just one of them. Probably one of the best, but it shows the apostle on the ground in front of the vision of Christ that he's seeing. But one of the issues, and I've made an editorial decision about how I'm going to do this, is that I am not going to show you wild and wacky pictures, because it was beyond John's ability to express in words. And it's best, it's like good radio. The pictures are better than television, because they're those that the Lord gives us in our imagination. But he says this, when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And fortunately for us, in verse 20, John tells us what the seven lampstands stand for. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. So here is Jesus, and he has this picture of Jesus coming close to the seven churches. The glorified Christ is wanting to relate to them, as we shall see next week when we get to chapters 2 and 3. He wants to relate closely to them. He wants to speak life into them. He wants to get them sorted out. He wants them to be in perfect relationship with God. So he's here. He's walking among those churches. Because this is the Christ who empowers his church to be his body. And he's saying, I'm coming to empower my body. Take note, John. Did it goes on to tell us, among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his waist. Among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. I'm sure you've got lampstands at home or candle holders. There are some very nice lampstands, some very nice candlesticks, some very nice candle holders. Works of art in themselves. But they only come alight when there is a light in them. And the candlesticks by themselves are just candlesticks. Churches by themselves are just groups of well-meaning people. It's the light of Christ in them that makes them his body, that illuminates the world, that changes the world. The candlesticks are useless without the living Christ walking among them. We are useless unless the living Christ is with us, breathing his life into us, and unless we are allowing him to do that. It's the easiest thing in the world, isn't it, to snuff out a candle. We've got one of those little things, you know, with like the bell shape on the end, and you just pop it on and you deprive it of oxygen and it goes out straight away. If we cut Christ out, we have no life. I was going to say no life worth speaking of, but actually that's too good a description. No life. In the middle of them was someone like a son of man. And immediately, the person who knows their scriptures is supposed to think, I recognize that description, one like a son of man. In Daniel 7 we read, and this is Daniel the prophet, he said, in my vision at night, I looked and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, that's God, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. That's who is walking among the churches. That one who Daniel saw. This is the one who just before he ascended to heaven said to his disciples, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In John 14, Jesus said, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. This is the promise of Jesus. And this is the promise of Jesus to these persecuted churches, the seven churches of Asia Minor. but it's the promise of Jesus to the church ever since as well. We're told how he's dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet. That means a royal robe. It was royalty that wore robes down to their feet. And he has a golden sash around his chest. That is the golden sash of the high priest. Here is Jesus, the high priest, coming to intercede for his people before God, before the Ancient of Days. The hair on his head was white, white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. The white hair stands for wisdom. This is the wisest person. And his eyes, oh, his eyes are the sort of eyes that when he looks at you, he knows he is seeing everything. He sees right into the heart, right into the mind. This is Christ. He is looking at John. I know you, John. And he's looking at the church and he's saying, I know you, church. And he's looking at each of us and he's saying, I know you. No pretense. I know the truth. And his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. Doesn't mean that he'd been in the sun using the best suntan lotion. Though there are so many who love to have bronze feet and bronze legs, and we'll leave it there. But this represents Christ the judge. And he has authority to judge because he has paid the price. Break our hearts with the things that break yours, we just sang. Judge us, Lord. Show us how we have hurt you and your cause. It's worth knowing about bronze that in the temple there were lots and lots of things that were made of gold in the temple of Jerusalem, in the place where God was worshipped by the Jews. But everything to do with the sacrifice was made of bronze. Everything about Jesus was to do with the sacrifice. This was the sacrificed one. And the one who chose to make the sacrifice. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters, or many waters. It was like the thunder of the biggest waterfall. If you've ever been to Lake Victoria, or to the Iguazu Falls that these are, or to the Niagara Falls, you can never, ever forget the sheer physicality of the sound. From way away, because such is the volume of water, such is the sound, the whole earth shakes, you shake right through to the core. The sound just fills you. And John hears this voice. In his right hand, he held the seven stars, who are, we are told, are the angels of the churches. Now, I could spend, well, scholars have spent books trying to describe who the angels of the churches are. Are they angels, or are they the chief elders or ministers of the churches? There are 79 references to angels in Revelation. You need to get used to the angelic presence in Revelation. If this referred to the leaders of the churches, then this would be 8 out of 79 references, because all the others refer to celestial beings. And I believe, my judgment is, for what it's worth, that what is being talked about are those angels who, if you like, have got the watching brief for each of those churches. the seven churches. Which by implication might mean that some poor angel is the angel of Whitley Bay Baptist Church, who cares intimately for us and wants to serve God by delivering us to him as everything a church should be. And then we're told, coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. Now, don't take this too literally. Of course, it isn't that Jesus has a sword for a tongue. But it's saying, the symbolism here is the word of God. What comes out of Jesus, everything that comes out of Jesus, is the word of God. And as we're reminded, in Hebrews, this two-edged sword is accurate and sharp. It can cut between the narrowest of margins. It gets to the root of things and speaks to the root of things. This is Jesus being able to penetrate into our hearts and minds, into the whole of our lives, by his word. And his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And John's response was to fall flat on his face, prostrate. He couldn't get low enough before this vision of Christ, the pure, the holy. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And there are three effects of this vision. The first effect of the vision is devastating fear. Devastating fear. This isn't uncommon. In Daniel, after his vision, he said, I was left alone gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale and I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. The whole tradition in the Old Testament is that to see the face of God is to die. Not because God is being cruel, but because we just could not stand the sight of such purity and holiness. Isaiah, in that well-known passage in Isaiah 6, is faced with a vision of God and he says, woe is me, for I am ruined because I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And actually, the only bit he's seen is the end of the train of the cloak that God's wearing. And Ezekiel, several times Ezekiel is given a vision of God, but every time it's the same thing that happens. On the throne was a figure like that of a man, and brilliant light surrounded him, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, and when I saw it, I fell face down. And I heard the voice. That'll be the one with the sound of many waters. And in the Acts of the Apostles, Paul tells his story when he was talking to King Agrippa. He said, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground. And I heard a voice, and it was the voice of Christ that he heard, saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And in Hebrews it says, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Devastating fear. And that's appropriate. The wages of sin, which is falling short of the glory of God by so much as a smidgen, is sin. And the wages of sin is death. We should be afraid of the Holy God. I'll get into trouble for frightening you with somebody, I'm sure, but this is how we should understand the holiness of God. And his call to us is, be holy as I am holy. But there is a wonderful assurance here as well. You'll be glad of this bit. You see, we're told this. He placed his right hand on me and he said, do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead and now look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. He placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. You see, John had understood what he was before God, and he had understood what Jesus Christ had done for him on the cross, and he had accepted the forgiveness which is offered because Jesus has died to pay the debt for sin, and he has entered the kingdom. And this figure of Christ puts his hand on his shoulder and says, John, don't be afraid. It's me. Remember when you put your head on my shoulder at the Last Supper? It's me, John. I just want you to remember who I am now. You see, this picture of Christ is Jesus as he is now at this moment. He is no longer the humiliated Christ of Calvary. He is the ascended and glorified Son of God. Get hold of this. This should assure us. And we tie it in to a passage. There's one passage in the Gospels where Jesus reveals something of his heavenly glory. It's in that passage we call the Transfiguration. And just look at this. When he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them. This is on the Mount of Transfiguration. And a voice from the cloud said, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, what did they do? They fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. Get up, he said. Don't be afraid. And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. And now, on the island of Patmos, where he's serving a criminal sentence for having been a Christian leader, John sees the Christ and is terrified, just as he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, but just the same, Jesus says, remember, it's me. Don't be afraid. He says, I'm the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Alpha and Omega, of course, being the A to Z, A and Z of the Greek alphabet. He says, I'm the living one. I'm the one who's risen. I was dead. But I'm not dead anymore. That's done. My grey clothes are just hung on the cross. The cross is just a coat hanger for them. And I've got the keys. I've got the keys of death and Hades. The wages of sin is death, but I can release you from death. And the dead are locked in Hades, but I can unlock Hades and let those who are dead in me out to live in me. Let me give you this wonderful assurance, Jesus says. Don't be afraid. I have this because of who I am. And then the third thing is he gives commanded service to John. He says, write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. And whenever Jesus comes to us and whenever he says, this is who I am, but don't be afraid, he's then got something for us to do. Each and every one of us. And for John, it was to see a vision that was yet to come and to write it down and to make it known. Jesus said, write down the things you've seen. That's the stuff that we've looked at up till now, chapter 1, if you like, of Revelation. Write down what you've seen. Then I want you to write down the things which are. And the things which are the seven churches and what I have to say to them about who and what they are just now, so that they can become who and what I want them to be. So chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation talk about the seven churches, talk about the positives and the negatives of those churches, and Jesus says, this is what I want from you. And this is what I can help you to be. And we need to take note of that, because it's not just a word for seven churches 1900 years ago, but those seven churches stand for the seven churches of all ages. They cover a range of church experience and life. And Jesus is saying through John, you can find this at any age, any time, any place. So you need to hear this and you need to receive this. And then he says, write down the things which are to come. And that's everything from chapter 4 to the end of the book. And he's writing it to Christians who were in a troubled situation, undergoing persecution in their case. And he was saying, you look at the world and you think, can it get any worse? I've got to tell you, it's going to get far worse. And you need to know this. But you need to know this so that you can share the assurance you have from me with those who do not yet know me. He placed his right hand on me, and he said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead. Behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Whatever hell you think you're in, I can unlock if you will come to me. Where are you in relation to Jesus now? What's he been saying to you this morning as I've been speaking? What would bring you face down before him if he were to manifest himself now as he manifested himself to John. Well, I want to tell you that living Christ walks among us. And if you need to, perhaps Adam, you'd like to come and get ready, but if you need to, perhaps as we sing the first of these last two songs, you should just come to the front here and kneel. If you want to, prostrate yourself. But just say, God, I own who Jesus is, and I own what I am before him. But know this, he is ready, and to each one who comes, he will say, as he puts his hand upon us, don't be afraid. You've come to me and you have nothing to be afraid of, because I am making you one with the Father and the citizen of heaven, and you can know what it is to be with him evermore. And I've said to our prayer team this morning, if anybody comes forward, I just want them, when you get up, for them to just put a hand on your shoulder and say, don't be afraid. Jesus is here for you. I don't know whether anybody will come or not. I've got to leave that to you. But I know that God is working on people's hearts and minds in this congregation this morning. And I know that this is the sort of thing out of which revival is born, when we get right with God.